Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today. Our program has not been live the last 2 days and it will not be live tomorrow or the next day. I'm out of town. I have a teaching schedule out of town that interferes most of this week with my doing the live broadcast, but this day my schedule is different. And that means this is the only day this week that I'm able to do a live broadcast. Now, when I'm not doing the live broadcasts, we are playing programs that have calls from previous broadcasts collected together. And those are, you know, for those of you who aren't really wanting to call in, a program like those others is no different than the live program. The difference now in having a live program is that you actually can call in. And this is the only day this week that you can do so. So let me encourage you to do that. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then I would encourage you to call. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, I'd encourage you to call. We have 1 hour together. And here's the phone number that you'll call. It's 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. 5737. And Tim has written in a question, and he says, hey there, Steve. It was not clear from your statement of faith what one must believe in order to have certainty of eternal life that couldn't be lost for any reason. Perhaps you could clarify, says Tim. Well, I'm not really sure. I would appreciate having this question clarified. You say, What does one have to believe in order to have a certainty of eternal life that can't be lost for any reason? I don't know. That's a strange way of putting it, because it suggests that you just have to believe a certain thing. And once you believe that thing, you have eternal life because you believed it, and you can't lose that eternal life for any reason. Well, that would raise questions. Well, what do you mean for any reason? If you have to believe a certain thing to have eternal life, then couldn't you lose that if you stop believing it? Isn't believing it then a condition for having eternal life? You are asking me to give what the Bible says we must believe in order to have eternal life. And yet the question is worded in such a way as to say, but once we have that eternal life, we can't lose it for any reason, which presumably includes we can't lose it by not believing the thing that you have to believe. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. As I understand the scripture, eternal life is in Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. He is eternal life. It says in 1 John chapter 5 that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So the eternal life is in Christ. Then it says, he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. This isn't strictly a statement about believing a certain thing. It does mean you have trust in Christ, of course, because we abide in him through faith. And so we do believe in Christ. But say, to believe in Christ doesn't mean you just believe certain things about Jesus. He's a person. He's a living person that you have to have trust in. That's what believing in someone refers to. It doesn't mean that you believe they exist, or you believe they're a human being, or that you believe they're God. It means that you believe in them. You trust them. That you account Christ to be truthful, the Word of God, the true messenger of God, the true Savior of the world, the Lord, that he's all those things. If you believe those things about him and trust him in all those roles, well, then that sounds like that's what it means to believe in Jesus. If you have faith in Christ like that, then you have eternal life. And as far as not being able to lose it for any reason, well, I don't know that we could ever speak of there being something that you can do one time, and then you'll have eternal life forever no matter what you do after that, for the simple reason that I don't see eternal life as a transactional thing as much as some people do. Sounds like you're looking for a certain transaction, like a legal transaction that, okay, I did this, I pushed this button, the dispenser gives me eternal life because of that, and now I've got it. That transaction is behind me, and now I have a life I can never lose. That's not what the Bible teaches about eternal life. The Bible teaches that eternal life is in Christ, and Christ, we must have a proper relationship with Christ. So life, eternal life, is ours not simply on the basis of a transaction, but on the basis of a relationship, an ongoing relationship with Jesus. As long as we remain in that relationship, the benefit, one of the benefits to us, is that we have eternal life. And if we depart from that relationship, well, then we don't have that benefit. So, Tim, I don't know, your question is a little confusing, but at least I think I've tried to clarify what I think is the basis of eternal life. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship of faith with him. Let's talk to Tammy from the San Francisco Bay Area. Tammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I love your show. You've helped me quite a bit with my questions that I have on the Bible. And actually, I have a question that comes to mind. I'm sure people have asked it before, but I still probably didn't grasp the concept of the answer. So I was wondering, when in the Bible it mentions that we'll have 1,000 years of peace with Christ and Satan will be locked away and everything like that. I was wondering, what if history repeats itself again and somebody else makes the same sin that Adam and Eve made, and then will it start all over again? Because if we, like we are now, we go to him, I mean, there's a chance that somebody could slip and somebody could make another mistake, and even though he'll be locked up when he's released again, just the cycle of it over again. And so I just wanted to know if I could just ask my question and then hang up and listen to the response on the radio. Is that okay?
Sure.
Okay, sure, thank you. That was my question.
Okay, thanks for calling, Tammy. It's good to hear from you. Well, your question is framed in the context of a premillennial assumption that I don't make, and that is that the millennial kingdom spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 is a future event after Jesus comes back. That's what premillennialism has always taught. I'm an amillennialist, and I have a different view of the millennium, but I think your real question is not really related to the millennium as it is related to, you know, what security do we have in the next life? Once God has put away the enemy, once we are in our resurrected bodies and we're living in the in our ultimate state with Christ, is there any danger that the whole thing with the fall and all of that could happen all over again? And the answer is no. There's no possibility of that happening in the next life. And the reason is because there's nobody in the resurrection era, there's nobody who will hold a position similar to that of Adam, except Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam. Now, Adam was the whole human race. And when he sinned, the whole human race was in him. And so it brought disaster on the entire human history and the whole human enterprise, because he was the only man who stood in authority over the entire earth and as the head of the race that eventually came out of him. So Adam's sin had an impact beyond his own destiny. It had an impact on the entire world and the whole human race. Now, in the next life, in the resurrection, let's just take, for the sake of argument, let's say somebody could sin. I don't believe we can, but let's say we could. Suppose somebody did sin. Well, I guess that would bring some problem upon themselves, but they don't stand in relation to the rest of us or to the world the way that Adam did. Adam's sin affected himself and everything that he was in charge of and everything that he was over. But like I said, in the resurrection, none of us is going to be over the whole creation in the sense that Adam was, as the unique ruler. Christ is in that role, and he's not going to sin. So in the first creation, Adam was the Lord of creation, and he blew it and brought about disaster on human history. In the new creation, Christ is the new Adam, and he doesn't blow it. He was obedient to his Father, even unto death, and he'll never disobey his Father. And therefore, the new creation cannot be plunged into the same disaster that the original creation was. Now, that may not be entirely comforting, because I said if an individual sinned, that could bring a disaster on themselves, but not on the whole creation. You might say, well, what if that person who sins is me and I bring disaster on myself? You know, will I, is there any security I have that after this life, when I'm resurrected, that I won't sin and that I won't lose my salvation? You have great security in that. For one thing, if you go to, if you live with Christ in the resurrection, it will be because in this life you've made a choice, a life choice, not just a temporary choice, but a life choice that you want to serve Jesus Christ. You will have a new heart. You'll be a different person than somebody who has not made a choice like that. The truth is, every Christian who's a real Christian wants to live a holy life and wants to obey God. But we are distracted. We are hindered. We have this flesh that is fallen. We have a corrupt world full of temptations. We have a devil tempting us. And these things and the warfare we're involved in makes it so that we don't always live out what we really want to do. We really want to serve God. We really want to please God. But there's things like Paul said in Romans 7. He says, in my mind, I rejoice in the law of God. But he says, there's this other law in my members that brings me into bondage to sin and death. Well, that law that's in our members right now, the law of sin and death, will not be a part of the resurrected life. There's not going to be that thing bringing us into that bondage. At this present time, according to Paul, in Galatians 5:17, he says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you don't do what you want to do. Well, in the resurrection, we will not have the flesh lusting against the spirit. The flesh will be a spiritual body, and it will not be a fallen, carnal, sinful body. And therefore, we won't have these urges that keep us from doing what we really want to do. What we really want to do is serve God. Now, anybody who doesn't really want to serve God won't be there anyway, because being a Christian means you've had a change of heart. You've been born again. You've got a new nature. You are a person who has repented of wanting to serve yourself, and you now have a settled disposition that you want to serve God. Anyone about whom that statement does not apply is not what the Bible calls a Christian. And they're not going to be, apparently, in the resurrection with the saints, and therefore there won't be any issues for them. They'll be in hell or wherever they go, and they can do what they want to do, which is sin, I guess. But those of us who don't want to sin, who actually want to live holy lives, who've made a real, genuine commitment to Christ, we're the ones who are going to be saved, and we will be unhindered in the resurrection. There won't be a devil there to tempt us. There won't be sin in our members bringing us into bondage to sin. And for one thing, we won't be deceived like Eve was. Eve was rather naive, of course. She was a newly created creature. She didn't know very much. But we know a great deal. We've seen human history. We know what sin is like. We're not going to be quite so easily fooled once there's no more sin or devil anyway. So there's no real danger that anyone who's there in the resurrection is going to be falling again. If somebody did, it would not impact the whole creation. It would only impact themselves, but they can't. I mean, just theoretically, but it can't happen. Okay, let's talk to, let's see who's been waiting longest here. It looks like Dave from Nevada City, California, is next. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Nice to talk to you. Are you there? Can you hear me?
Yes. Uh-huh.
All right. I was raised a Seventh-day Adventist, and this whole study you do on Galatians, which I just got through with the whole thing last night, enjoyed it immensely, and am really enjoying this new idea for me, at least, of, you know, just righteousness and faith in Jesus alone, without having to really do anything. Because of my, you know, legalistic background.
Without having to keep any of the Jewish law, right?
Yeah, yeah. And I think the hard thing about growing up that way, you know, is that there's always something in the back of your mind saying, is there something I missed? You know, did I get everything? Did I, you know, Like, I totally understand the Jewish guy who comes to Jesus and says, look, I was just wondering, I've done all these things for my youth. Was there, what am I missing, you know?
Uh-huh.
Because that's kind of, to me, that seems like that's what keeping the law is about. You know, you're always kind of wondering, did I miss something? And the freeness there is of just, hey, you know, just accept Christ and move on from there the best you can, and you're good. At least that's the way I understand it. And I just want to also appreciate how much, you know, how much to let you know how much I appreciate your everything you've got online. I'm going through your stuff slowly and appreciating all your teachings you've got there. I'll just take any comments you've got on the air.
Oh, okay. Well, thanks, Dave, for your call. I didn't hear an actual question, but I will say this. You did mention that you have this struggle, wondering, is there anything you're missing? Is there anything you've failed to do? And I think what we need to understand is there's two conditions you can be in. You can be in Christ, or you can be not in Christ. Now, if you are in Christ, it is his merit, not yours, that's going to, you know, determine whether you belong to God or not. And the question is not, are you missing something? Did Christ miss anything? Did Christ fail in any area? Was there something Christ should have done that he didn't do and he missed it? I think not. And therefore, since I am in him and my righteousness is, you know, mine in him, and his destiny is my destiny, because I'm in him, then that he has done everything necessary is enough for me. I don't have to worry if I've left something out. Now, there are those who are not in Christ, some who might even think of themselves as Christians, but they've never been converted, never been born again. They're not really in Christ at all, in which case there is something they should be thinking. Have I neglected something? Yes, you've neglected Christ. You may, in fact, be going to church. You may be reading your Bible, you may be doing religious things, but if you have not surrendered to Jesus Christ as your King and your Lord, and if that's not a surrender that has defined, or I should say redefined, your whole trajectory of life, then what you need is Christ. That's what you're missing. So some people think, well, we've got Christ, but we also have to do a lot of other things too. Well, if you have Christ, there are things you will do. If you have Christ, for example, he lives in you, his spirit lives in you, and the fruit of his spirit will be seen in you, which is love. So if you are a real born-again Christian, you will be loving. And that's the command that Christ gave. But see, his spirit does that. If we walk in the spirit, we then are living a righteous life in general, and we are loving our neighbor. And we're avoiding sin. And insofar as we find we have committed sin, the Spirit of Christ in us convicts us, and we repent of that. So it's really what God's doing in us once we have truly made that complete surrender to Christ that really matters. If a person says, well, I've accepted Christ, and by the way, accepting Christ is not an expression that we find in the Bible, but it's commonly used among people. They say, I've accepted Christ, so I'm saved. Well, if you say, well, I've accepted Christ, but I still wonder if I'm supposed to be, you know, circumcised or keeping a Sabbath or avoiding unclean foods or doing some other things. Then what the question being asked is, having Christ, do I also have to have the ceremonial law to make me righteous? And that is what the book of Galatians, which you mentioned, argues against, that the ceremonial law is not part of following Jesus Christ. It's Paul said that he was afraid for the Galatians, because they, although they were Christians, they had started keeping the Jewish festivals and the Jewish laws. And he said, I'm afraid for you that I've labored for you in vain. Well, you've missed the whole point. If you think that keeping the Jewish laws and rituals and festivals is necessary, then you're thinking of salvation in different terms than God does. God thinks of salvation as being the benefit of being in Christ. And so being in Christ comes when we repent, that is, when we change our mind about who it is we're serving, who it is we belong to. I don't belong to me. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price, the Bible says. I'm not here to serve my interests, but God's. Once I've really come to terms with that and made that full surrender of my ways, and I've denied myself, and I'm taking up my cross and following Jesus, well, then God, by His Holy Spirit, places me into Christ, into His body. And in Him, I have righteousness. I have, you know, all the benefits of salvation. It's all in Christ. So Jesus didn't neglect anything. He's not missing anything. So you're not either, if you're truly in Him. But you have to abide in Him. And abide in Him means that you just keep your hand in His hand. You keep trusting in Him. You don't walk away from Him and forget about Him or rebel against Him. You just, you know, you recognize Him as your Lord, and that's how you live your life, that you see Him as your Lord, and He is, and His Holy Spirit in you has placed you into Christ, and, of course, guides you, enables you, gifts you, convicts you, does all the things necessary to keep you on the right path in Christ. I appreciate your call, and I'm glad you're getting something out of those lectures. The lectures he's referring to are the verse-by-verse lectures on Galatians at our website. We have verse-by-verse lectures on every book of the Bible at our website at thenarrowpath.com. All right, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you, as always. I tried calling in yesterday.
Good to hear you.
I didn't realize that it was a recorded program.
Yeah.
I guess that today is the only day that you're in the studio.
The only day this week.
Yeah,
the only day this week that we're doing it live. Yeah.
All right. Well, anyway, last time you asked me to, you invited me to reconsider my worldview and then perhaps get back to you and report. So, have you heard of Paul Ehrlich or Ehrlich?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he was on Coast to Coast last night, and he's sort of in line with Richard Dawkins.
Yes, he's from Australia, isn't he?
He didn't have an accent. I assumed he was American.
He didn't. I thought he was a professor at Sydney. He's at Berkeley, I think. Yeah, he wrote. Dr. Birch, and he co-wrote something. And Birch is from Sydney. Yeah, I think Paul Ehrlich's from Berkeley, if I'm not mistaken, or Stanford, somewhere like that.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Yeah. And, of course, he seems to be, if not an atheist, an agnostic. And in response to the question, is there a God? He said, well, if you posit God as the creator, then who created the creator? And then if you posit a super God, then who created that? Just an endless series of creators creating each creator, but that is only peripherally related to what I'm getting at. So the worldview of, say, the in the Buddhist tradition is at least seemingly different, and again, I'm open to the possibility that it's not so different at the deepest level, but at least on the surface it would seem different. And the main difference would be that the entire frame of reference of the ordinary person who is just taking for granted that things exist as they appear, where the Buddha taught they actually don't. So the issue of the self, which in Christianity must be saved by faith or whatever, the Buddha recommended inquiring into what is that self. Does it really exist as it appears? And he would, there's a traditional Indian metaphor of the rope and the snake. In a dark place, a rope might appear to be a snake, but it's actually not. It's just an illusion because you can't see it very clearly. In the same way, the self, which seems so truly there, is not actually there as it seems to be. So that.
Well, I don't want to get too esoteric about this, because certainly if the self isn't there, then we don't know anything. I mean, after, you know.
No, no, it doesn't mean that.
A professor was asked by a student, do I exist? And his professor said, who's asking? You know, I mean, if yourself doesn't exist, then who's asking about it? I mean, let's face it, in the real world, mm-hmm. nobody lives as if they don't have a self. So if there is some strange esoteric sense in which self could be guessed not to exist, I would suggest it's absolutely impertinent or impractical for us to even consider, because for all intents and purposes, we have self. We have a destiny. We had a beginning. We have values. We have direction. We have opinions. I mean, those things are part of what we are and a part of ourselves. Now, if we want to get more philosophical with the word self, that's going to take us above my pay grade, and I don't really care to go there because
No, Steve, it's not that complicated. Let me just give me a little bit more time. I know you have other callers.
My lines are full, but go ahead. Yeah.
All right. Now, this is very crucial. I'm only trying to help you to understand the view. I'm not, you know, I don't expect you to change your view or your listeners, but here's how it can be understood fairly simply. So waves appear on the ocean, and they appear to have separate existence, but they're never apart from the body of the ocean. It seems that they seem to be separate things, but they're just the activity of the greater body of the ocean in general, as a whole. Likewise, the consciousness of the apparent individual is the activity, from a Buddhist point of view, of the totality of the life field or consciousness or whatever it is, that ontological reality of being. So it appears that there's all these separate beings, but it's basically different expressions of the one, whatever that is.
When it comes to waves, although waves are expressions of the same ocean,
mm-hmm.
I mean, each wave has its own individual history and destiny. I mean, one wave will have no consequence at all. It'll just be a ripple out in the middle of the ocean that doesn't affect anything else. Another wave will take out New Orleans, you know. And so, I mean, waves each have their own identity too, in a way,
sure.
though they belong part to the ocean. Well, I don't think anybody, I don't think any Christian would deny that we, although we are individuals, also belong to a larger mass of humanity, which is the bottom of the body of Adam. We are all Adam's kin, and each of us, you know, an individual eruption of the human race into history. And that would be in some ways like your waves of the sea. But that's all very philosophical in a way that doesn't necessarily have a practical impact on the way we relate to God. See, it's one thing for the Buddha to tell us his philosophy, or we could listen to any other philosopher for that matter, including Paul Ehrlich, who's actually a biologist, but not so much a philosopher, but he has his own philosophy too. We could listen to lots of philosophers. The question is, are we listening to God? And to answer that, we have to decide, has God spoken in any way that is recognizable? Now, the Bible indicates that it is the Word of God, that God spoke through the prophets, and more especially through his Son, through Jesus. Now, if a person doesn't accept that, that's their opportunity. That's their prerogative. They don't have to accept that. But if a person does, and there's more reason to accept it than not to, then that changes everything. It means that going to the Scriptures and going to Christ is going to tell us what the reality is, or at least as much of it as God wants us to know, because it is his revelation to mankind. So we can, once God has spoken through the prophets and through Christ, we will not stop hearing other voices from other people, including the Buddha, but we will have to judge them and their accuracy by what God has made clear when he has himself spoken. You know, the interesting thing about the Buddha is he doesn't even claim that he had a word from God, because he didn't even necessarily believe there's a God. He just got enlightened. But an awful lot of people have had epiphanies who weren't Buddhists. You know, if you like the contents of the Buddha's epiphany, then you can like it. If you like somebody else's epiphany, then you can like that. But when it comes down to knowing what's really true, you really have to ask yourself, has God spoken somewhere? And the Christian faith teaches that he has. And so that's where we're different. You know, I mean, it's one thing to tell me what the Buddha said or what some other man said, and it may be, you know, ever so interesting what he said. But when it really comes down to living my life with God, I need to find out what God said. And that's why I recommend you to check out the Bible. And I know you've checked out Jesus in the sense that you are very interested in Jesus, but you don't seem to take Jesus at his word when he says that he came down from heaven and everybody else is from below. You don't seem to take Jesus at his word when he speaks of God as the Father who cares and who knows and who judges. And, of course, Jesus wasn't making that up. He was not an innovator in that sense. This is exactly what the Old Testament prophets said. God always spoke as an individual being who had opinions, who had emotions, who had a plan, all the things that real people have, that persons have, rather than an impersonal force. So, once again, it's just a question of, are we going to believe what the Bible says, what God said through the prophets and through Jesus, or what somebody says who claims that he was enlightened in some way? But then we have to ask ourselves, if we're going to, you know, choose between these two sources, what evidence is there that the Bible is God's communication to us, and what evidence is there that it's not? And on the other hand, when we look at the individual whose philosophy we want to follow, we need to ask, what evidence is there that his philosophy is the truth, or that it's better than someone else's philosophy who said something different? And, you know, I just see that every human being is in a world full of voices and ideas and philosophies, and among them all, there's this one stream of revelation called the Scriptures, which found their manifestation in the incarnation of Christ. And it stands out, you know, apart from all of them, in not being just speculations of men, but the revelation of the mind of our Creator to us. So that's really where the big difference is between being a Christian and being a Buddhist or anything else.
Well, the principles of Dharma are so close to many of the New Testament Christian or the actual teachings of Jesus, you could almost match them word for word in some cases.
Well, Dharma is not a personal being. It's simply a law. And, I mean, we could say similar things about gravity or thermodynamics or other laws. You know, they, in some ways, we can speak about them as if they had purpose, as if they had a will. But, of course, we'd be speaking metaphorically in that case. The Bible makes it very clear that God is more like a purposeful person. When I get up and go to work, it's because I have something I want to accomplish. And I have an idea of what it's going to be. I have a direction I choose to go that way. I have values I'm going to observe in pursuing my goals. And these are personal traits. Now, Dharma may be, in the Buddhist way of thinking, you know, does some of the same things, but there's no suggestion that Dharma is a personal entity. And that's where we diverge, you know, like 180 degrees.
But Steve, isn't God understood as more of a spirit than a person? I mean, when you say person, you don't mean like a human being.
Well, when we say person, no, and we shouldn't think that a person means a human being.
Uh-huh.
A person is a being that has personal traits. Personal, not physical. Personality. You know, the things I've been mentioning. Someone who has a purpose. A will. Emotions, mm-hmm. thoughts, mm-hmm. opinions, values, you know, these things, these are characteristics of personality, of personhood. Gravity is a law, but it doesn't have any of those traits. It's an impersonal law. Electricity is an impersonal force, but God is a personal spirit. He's a spirit who has all those characteristics of personhood. Hey, I've lost one of my callers. They dropped off because we've been going so
all
long,
right,
Michael.
Steve,
I've got to go before I lose my other callers.
Okay, then. Bye-bye.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Gail from Auburn, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I am wanting to find out what the Lord's will and instructions are to us with regard to war and to self-defense. And I know with regard to war, the Lord has different instructions for individuals and for governments. I've read some about just war theory. But since we're Americans, we have the privilege and the duty to tell our representatives what they want, we want them to do or not do. That's where I'm looking for some guidance. And then with regard to self-defense, yeah. I know that originally when Jesus sent out the 70, he had them take almost nothing for their journey. But near the end of the gospel, he told them to go buy a sword. And so any help and direction you can provide for me on this, I will really appreciate.
Sure. Well, I will try to do that. This is a complicated and controversial issue because there are Christians who can make interesting and compelling cases on more than one side of this issue.
Mm-hmm.
And I will address it here, but I just want to direct you to something that can address it more thoroughly than I can here.
Okay.
And that is at our website. I've written an article about this. It's called On the Believer's Use of Forcible Resistance. That's the name of the article. And so let me tell you how to find that first, then I'll seek to answer your question somewhat briefly. Okay. The article can do so more thoroughly. If you go to thenarrowpath.com,
mm-hmm.
and you click on the tab that says Topical Articles.
Okay.
Topical Articles. This was a magazine article I wrote a long time ago.
Okay.
And as you go to the Topical Articles, just scroll down until you see On the Believer's Use of Forcible Resistance. I deal there with the issues of personal self-defense as well as war.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I deal with all the relevant scriptures because this is actually a subject I've studied and contemplated since my youth. I was a conscientious objector mm-hmm. in 1971, back during the Vietnam War. I lean in the direction of the Anabaptists in a certain sense, in the sense that I do believe that the Christian's calling is to a spiritual warfare, not a physical. And blood, we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places.
Mm-hmm.
The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but are mighty through God. So I understand that Paul says that we do not fight in a war with carnal weapons against flesh and blood, but we do fight in another kind of war that's even more world-changing than political wars are. Now, having said that, though, there's also instructions about loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And obviously, if you see your neighbor under attack from somebody, then the question is, should I intervene or not? I'm not going to war in the sense of trying to spread the kingdom of God by forcing it on people by the sword or by the bayonet. But the question is, does my love for my neighbor compel me to do something
mm-hmm.
to protect him from the aggression of a malicious party? And a very good case can be made for that. A very good case can be made that as a Christian seeking to love all people, we need to do for them what we would want done for us. And, you know, if somebody's under attack and we can help them, then arguably it's our duty to do so.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how that extends to war becomes much more complicated. If I'm walking down the street and I see a man trying to rape a woman, my duty would seem clear. Now, not to all Christians. Some Christians think we should not even resist, then we should just stand there and pray. But I think that when you see somebody in trouble, you should seek to help them. And so my duty would be clear in a case like that. It's not as clear when there's a whole bunch of people half a world away, a whole ethnic group or a nation that's being attacked by another ethnic group or another nation. And, I'm not really sure who's always, in the right and who's in the wrong. And I'm not really sure how I can do anything about it. Even if I go over there as part of a military force, I'm not sure that our military force is going to do it. Now, like I said, in my article, I go into this far more. But I'd say that some Christians do feel that God calls them to go to war in the military. Others feel that this is not what they're called to do. I think that everyone should study the scriptural case for either side, and in doing so, they should then decide as they feel the Holy Spirit's leading them. But if you read the article on the believer's use of forcible resistance, I really wrestled with these options. I do bring up the scriptures that are used on both sides, and I try to exegete them in the context. One thing that I should make very clear is the New Testament doesn't have any passage where it addresses directly and unambiguously the subject of Christians being in the military. It would appear that for the first 300 years of the church, most of the church fathers said that Christians should not be in the military. That changed with the adoption of the just war theory that you mentioned, mm-hmm. which was largely through Augustine's influence.
Mm-hmm.
But then the early church didn't do everything right either. I mean, the early church wasn't always right, but they did feel very differently than American Christians usually do. In the first three centuries, the church fathers believed that Christians should not be involved in war.
Mm-hmm.
In some cases, they didn't think Christians should be involved in government or police work either. And there are Christians today who feel the same way about that. But what we have, the problem we have in answering it, why it's so ambiguous, is because in the biblical times, in the New Testament times, the Roman Empire had basically co-opted not only Palestine, but all the surrounding nations, and there wasn't much war going on where the Christians were. There was some war out on the fringes of the Roman Empire in the barbarian areas, but most of the Christians weren't in those areas, and they weren't even facing the question of being soldiers or being at war. Rome was there mostly as a peacekeeping force in Israel. So we don't have any occasion for Jesus or the apostles to tell their listeners, anything about going to war. There was no war on their shores. There was no war in their place, and it just doesn't come up. But what they did teach is that we must love our neighbors and our enemies. And some people think that loving your enemy means you could never go to war. Others feel that you can love your enemy, but still love the innocent party more that the enemy is trying to kill. And mm-hmm. so sometimes you have to choose between loving your enemy, who's a bad guy, and loving a good guy. And so it is morally ambiguous. But I say I do wrestle with it a great deal in the article. And I think that I give a basis for some decision making about that. But each person's going to have to look at that biblical material and reach their own conclusions before God in their conscience. It has been a special area of study and interest to me for the whole 45 years I've been in my ministry. I've read books arguing for the just war theory, quite a few books arguing for it, and I've read quite a few arguing for pacifism and so forth. So I'm not naive about this. I'm aware of all the arguments, but it's not the easiest thing in the world to come up with one solution that satisfies everybody or mm-hmm. satisfies, all the scriptures nicely or easily.
Steve,
and
is there a bibliography?
So you say it sounds
article?
Like you're a little confused about it too. You're in good company.
Okay.
Pardon?
Is there a bibliography attached to your article?
I'm sorry, what did you say?
Some of those books you've read?
You know, I didn't have a bibliography attached to it. I could, because I have a bookshelf full of such books. I just didn't at that time. But you can certainly go to any Christian bookseller like christianbook.com and look up the subject of war and peace, and you'll find a great number of books available. One book that is of great value is called Four Christian Views. I think it's called War, Four Christian Views. The editor is Robert Klaus. He's the same guy who wrote the introduction to my book on my Four Views of Revelation. But his book has four different authors, Christians all, taking four different positions and arguing their position as biblically as they know how, so that you can get sort of the arguments for all four views in one volume. That's a good starter book. If you read that book and say you want more, you can easily find more books written on each of the views, and they're all by Christian authors. But yeah, war, four Christian views, or four views, by, with Robert Klaus as the editor, C-L-O-U-S-E, would be a book I would recommend.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much.
All right.
I appreciate your help.
Thank you, Gail. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk next to Matthew from Seattle, Washington. Matthew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Matthew? Okay, his line is active, but I'm not hearing him.
Can you hear me?
All right, I'm going to have to hang up on Matthew. You can call back, Matthew. Oh, I'm sorry, I just hung up as I began to hear him say, can you hear me? There was something wrong there. Matthew, call back, and we'll get to your call if we have the time. Please call back at this number, 844-484-5737. George from McMinnville, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hey, a couple quick questions. What would be the difference in any...
Well, your voice is really garbled, George.
Is it?
George, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you,
your voice is garbled. Okay, you got a real bad connection there, it sounds like. But
is any better?
That's better, yes. Go ahead.
Okay. And I'll just take this on
yes,
the air.
I think it is.
What would be the difference between where it speaks of in Christ or in the Father or in the Holy Spirit as it is in Romans 14:17? And with that said, where it talks about the kingdom of God being that of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, can you elaborate on that a little bit as far as how... What is it all about in the Holy Spirit? Just want to hear your thoughts on that.
Okay, I will. What's the difference between being in the Father or being in Christ or being in the Spirit? I believe these terms are used essentially interchangeably, and a good example of that is in Romans chapter 8. Where it says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, he says, then you are in the Spirit. And then he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the Spirit of God that dwells in us is also called the Spirit of Christ. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Then verse 10, but if Christ is in you, okay, he's talking about having the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Now that Spirit of God has been called the Spirit of Christ, and now we're saying it's Christ that's in us. I think in Paul's mind, having the Spirit of Christ in us and us in the Spirit of Christ is pretty much saying we are in the Spirit and we're in Christ, and these are interchangeable terms. We are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If, I would go on to say, if you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit. And being in the Father, I think, would be the same. That just being in his family, in the realm of his life, being in Christ, of course, would mean being in the body of Christ. But that is, of course, the realm of the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in the body of Christ because the body of Christ is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I don't know that these terms, they may each of them have some slightly different nuance. But it would be hard to say what that nuance is because it would be so slight, I would think. I believe that when Paul talks about being in Christ or being in the Spirit or in the Father, that I think he's pretty much speaking about the same phenomenon, and that is simply belonging to Christ and being part of his body and in the realm of his life and of his kingdom. Now, when he said that the kingdom of God in Romans 14:17 is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, I think what he means by that is the Holy Spirit is the producer of the righteousness, joy, and peace. It's in the Holy Spirit. It's not a physical or political thing. It's a spiritual thing. In the Spirit, I think, in this case, means in the spiritual realm. This is a peace that's not political peace. It's a peace in the spiritual realm. It's a spiritual peace. And righteousness is not just an external righteousness. It's a spiritual reality, an inward righteousness, and joy likewise. So, you know, Paul uses these phrases, and he doesn't explain them. So we have to kind of speculate a little bit about how he would explain them if he was asked the question you asked me. I'm not really sure how he would explain them, but the impression I get is that he uses these phrases rather loosely and interchangeably to simply refer to the phenomenon of being in Christ, to being genuinely in eternal life, in God's kingdom and in his family. If there's something profoundly different about them from each other, that is something I have myself not discovered in my studies or my meditation on the subject, George. Wish I could be more helpful. John from Renton, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a question regarding John. The current Syrian refugee situation. I kind of wanted to get your take on how we as Christians should look at it, because I've been reading a lot of blogs and stuff, and, you know, people are afraid of people coming in trying to be refugees, but they might be terrorists. But then on the other hand, you know, we're supposed to be loving and love your neighbor. And I just kind of wanted to get your take on how we should look at that.
Yeah. Well, it really presents a dilemma, because as Christians, we really do want to be welcoming of people, especially people who are in trouble. And this country throughout history has been a refuge for people who are refugees from horrible governments and horrible situations. And so within, at least within the capacity of what we're able to do, we should be willing to take people in. But the question is the capacity of what we're able to do. Are we able to discern whether these people are really in trouble? I'm sure most of them certainly are. But, of course, the question that everyone's asking is, are some of them just terrorists trying to sneak in this way? And therefore, of course, because of that possibility, we need to be cautious about just opening the gates and letting everyone come flooding in just because they say they're in trouble. Not everyone who says they're in trouble is really in trouble, though some of them are, and you don't want to hurt them. One of the best answers I've heard, and some politicians have suggested it, is to make a safe zone in Syria. That is, if we have to put our military or someone else in there to protect a region from ISIS and from other persecutors, then putting some troops there to build sort of a barrier against the terrorists in the country would mean that all these Syrians wouldn't have to leave. They wouldn't have to move. After all, they're Syrian. They speak the Arabic language. They have the culture. We don't know whether they are people who would do better here or in their own land if it was a safe place, but most people will do better in their own land if it's safe. And so to create safe zones would be a good thing, I think, from a Christian point of view. Now, I'm not saying that Christians provide these safe zones. We're talking about governmental action. Christians are not really... The question is not, are we bringing these people into the church? The question is, are we bringing these people into our political nation? And when it comes to political solutions, I think the best one would be, I don't know how possible it is, but the best one would be, if it is possible, to let them stay in their own country and provide a protection. And there are no doubt areas where these people could settle in and they could be well patrolled and keep the terrorists out. Anyway, we're out of time, and that's a really short answer for an extremely complex problem that takes better minds than mine to figure out what we're going to do about that. But I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do that from the website, where there's many resources. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again soon.